I love that hymn, and I love the way that it gives voice to the prayer of our hearts, that God would take our little families and use them as trophies of grace in the midst of this poor fallen world, to bring hope and help and healing to the ends of the earth, which is the essence of true justice. As we tackle what has become a hot-button subject for our culture, we approach it as Christians from a totally different perspective than anything that the world can imagine. And in fact, that as Christians, we ought to approach it from a way that that even boggles our own hearts and minds. As Pastor Armin showed us earlier this morning, this should be a topic that truly shakes us to our core. Well, let's go before the Lord once again as we open His Word. Father, we thank You for this infallible, inspired, gloriously truthful, gloriously beautiful Word. We pray that You would now open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in Your law. For we pray this in the great name of the Redeemer of all things, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Samuel. We'll start in chapter 7, although we're going to do a bit of a survey of the first 8 chapters of 1 Samuel, beginning at verse 15 of chapter 7. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel. The first 7 chapters of 1 Samuel portray dire days in the life of God's covenant people. The people were sore oppressed. It was a time of wickedness, a time of affliction, a time of spiritual darkness. The story begins in chapter 1 with a godly woman named Hannah. She was married to a man who had another wife, who had children, sons and daughters, but Hannah was without child. As a result, she was sore afflicted and provoked in grief by her rival. Every year they went to Shiloh to make offerings to the one true Lord God. And there that they were under the ministration of Hophni and Phinehas, who were the sons of Eli. On one occasion, recorded here in chapter 1, that Eli was present and witnessed Hannah grieving over her barrenness and mistaking her grief for drunkenness. The Eli reproved her, but she made him aware of her sorrows, and he prophesied to her that the Lord had heard her prayer and that she should go home in gladness and joy. And to be sure, this prophecy was fulfilled, and she bore a son and named him Samuel. At the end of chapter 1, she determines, after the child is weaned, to dedicate this child to the Lord. And in chapter 2, she sings her great song of praise, which is mirrored largely when we come to the Gospels with the Magnificat, the song of Mary. But in chapter 2, we're also made aware that Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were worthless men. They rejected the work of the Lord, and they gave themselves over to all manner of perversity, accepting bribes, exercising injustice at every turn. Meanwhile, this young child, Samuel, was clothed in linen and served before the Lord. It's at this point that the Lord brings his hand of judgment against Eli and his house, rejecting his call. Though Eli has served faithfully in the public realm, he has failed at home. His household is rejected. In chapter 3, we have the famous call of Samuel, where he's awakened by a call of the Lord. He goes into Eli. Eli has no idea what is going on. After 3 times, Eli finally determines it must be the Lord. In chapter 4, we have the horror of the war with the Philistines. And Eli is stricken dead as he falls off a log. His 2 sons are killed. Just as a grandchild is born, the child is named Ichabod, for the glory has departed from Israel. The Ark of the Covenant has been captured, and the Philistines drag it away into captivity. Which is not exactly the smartest thing in the world to do. As chapters 5 and 6 demonstrate, the Ark of the Covenant becomes a bane for the Philistines. And even the god Dagon is struck down. And the Philistines determine they've got to get rid of this Ark of the Covenant business, for the Lord God is not one to be trifled with. So in chapter 7, young Samuel, now stepping into his calling, but calls Israel to faithfulness, to set aside all idolatry and wickedness, to return wholeheartedly and faithfully to the Lord. And they do. And the result is that the Ark of the Covenant is recovered. Abinadab takes the Ark. The Philistines are subdued. Samuel judged all Israel. He, in this passage that we have just read, begins a circuit, traveling from one side of Israel to another, from the east to the west to the north, all the way to the south. He travels from Bethel to Gilgal, to Mitzpah, to Ramah. In chapter 8, having served well through the course of his life, now in aged years, he appoints his sons to be judges over Israel. Joel and Abijah set themselves up in Beersheba, but they, like Eli's sons, proved to be worthless men. They're dishonest. They take bribes. They pervert justice. And the result is that all Israel is aggrieved. The elders decide to gather together. They go and gather unto Samuel at Ramah. And they say to him that they want a king. They want to be just like all the nations. Now, for those who don't know biblical theology from Taylor Swift songs, that is biblical language for apostasy. To be like all the other nations. Israel was a people set apart. Israel was a people that were to be distinct from the nations. Israel was in covenant with Almighty God. They were not to be like all the nations. As a result, we're told in verse 6 that Samuel was displeased. The Hebrew word that's used here is re'ah. It literally means to be grieved, to be saddened, to be overwhelmed with a sense of injustice and guilt. Samuel realized what he had done. Does his best in verses 6 through 18 to issue a warning to the people of Israel. Oh, look, if you take a king like all the other nations, if you take this king, this is what he's going to do. He's going to tax you. He's going to take your sons and your daughters. He's going to set up stables for himself, and he will enrich himself and empower himself. But he wants them to know that the cause of justice that had been won through their faithfulness before the Lord, the days of the Philistines would return. Sibling oppressing sibling. Nevertheless, in verses 19 through 22, the elders are insistent. And we want a king like all the other nations. Otherwise, we're going to be saddled with Joel and Abijah and the wickedness of the swamp in Beersheba. One of the things that we see in the Old Testament, it's very evident here in the first 8 chapters of 1 Samuel. We see it again in all of the final chapters of Kings and Chronicles, is that you have this this bizarre cyclical nature. It's the outline structure of the book of Judges. God's people come to their senses. They repent. God pours out his favor and his grace. They are restored, they prosper, they forget the Lord, and then they turn back to idols. Second Chronicles is particularly depressing. You have a good king and then a wicked king, then a pretty good king and then a really wicked king, and then a really good king and a very perverse king. And it becomes this, as Spurgeon would say, horrific downgrade. Here in 1 Samuel, it appears that Eli and Samuel were doing good work. They were faithful men. in an area. They had made much of public ministry and had given themselves in service to the nation. But justice does not flow down from the top. Justice creeps up and seeps up from the bottom. Over and over and over again in the scriptures, we see the primacy of justice beginning in the family. Eli and Samuel failed in their families, and the result was that justice was perverted, not just with their sons, but justice was perverted for the entire culture. In our day, we make much over civic justice and social justice, as if that's where justice resides. This is an old pagan idea. You know the statue of Lady Justice, blindfold and the scales? That is a personification of an ancient goddess. Justitia for the Romans, Dike for the Greeks, Ma'at for the Egyptians. First portrayed by the Egyptians, blindfolded and with the scales, Ma'at became the symbol of the reign of the pharaohs, where the entire society was shaped like a pyramid, with the pharaoh at the top and all of the people down at the bottom, and then varying layers of bureaucrats in between. The whole structure of society was top down, Ma'at. Dike was the same thing for the Greeks, the pioneers of democracy, where less than 2% of the entire male population of Athens were actually citizens. It was, once again, a pyramid where justice flowed down from the top. And for the Romans, Justitia was recovered by Augustus Caesar. It was Tiberius, his successor, who built the first temple to Justitia. And then Vespasian, the despoiler of Jerusalem, that had it engraved on all of his coinage, the image of this pagan goddess. The concept was all justice flows from Pharaoh, from the demos, from Caesar. It's defined by the top, and it becomes the word of authority. Rex, lex, is interposed so that it becomes the opposite of what it is intended to be. That image of Justitia is precisely what the people of Israel were after. They wanted some administration of justice from the top down. They were yearning for return to Egypt, to Ma'at. The family is the basic building block of society. When the family begins to break down, the rest of society begins to disintegrate. This is particularly evident as we look at the pages of history and the ancient world. There is no replacement for the family. The government can't substitute services for it. Social workers can't substitute kindness and understanding for it. Educators can't substitute knowledge, skills, transcripts for it. The truth is that we need the model of the family to shape us and to shape the world around us. There is no other place, wrote John Chrysostom in the 4th century, where the human spirit can be so nurtured as to prosper spiritually, intellectually, and temporally than in the bosom of a family's right relation. G.K. Chesterton once said that men need wives so that they can think about more than just today. They need children so that they can think about more than just tomorrow. And they need grandchildren so that they can think about more than just tomorrow's tomorrows. It's the family that orients us to the way that the world ought to work. And there are several reasons for this. First, the family provides men with a proper sense of identity. In the midst of families, we can know and be known. We can taste the joys and sorrows of genuine intimacy. We can gain a vision of life that is sober and sure. We're bolstered by the love of family. We're strengthened by the confidence of family. We're emboldened by the legacy of family. And we are stabilized by the objectivity of family. We can have friends, but friends can't know us like a husband or a wife or a child. The truth is that when a society begins to lose a sense of the sacredness of family, it begins to lose a sense of the sacredness of justice as well, so that widows and orphans now become marginalized in a community rather than embraced by the family of families that is the covenant of God. Secondly, a family provides men with a real and genuine social security. There's no place like home. In times of trouble, our greatest resource will always be those who know us best and love us most. There is absolutely nothing heroic about a father who runs into a burning house to snatch up his babies to bring them into safety. If a stranger does it, we think it's extraordinary, but for dads to do it, it's normal. Because family members share a common sense of destiny with one another and a bond of intimacy with one another, they can and they will rush to one another's sides when needed, and well they should. This is precisely what God intends, according to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 8. Caesars and satraps attempt to succor our wounds and wants with opulent circuses and eloquent promises. Methodius, the famed 7th century missionary to the Slavs, said, "All such dolations are mere pretense, however, in comparison to genuine Christian care afforded at even the coarsest family hearth." The problem with Ma'at and Dike and Justitia is that they are blindfolded, meaning justice is impersonal, it's structural, it's mechanical, it's not personal, it is not intimate. It doesn't take into account the reality of the hurts, the wounds, the afflictions, the sorrows. What biblical justice does is it comes alongside. Biblical justice embraces the victim, and it imposes sanctions on the victimizers. This becomes a means by which the graciousness of God is portrayed in human form. It becomes a glorious means of grace. Third, family life provides men with the accountability and discipline that they need. Families are the incubators for sound values. This is what the whole Shema declaration of Deuteronomy chapter 6 show us. The truth is that families reinforce the principles of authority, 1 Timothy chapter 3, structure, Ephesians chapter 5, liability, Hebrews chapter 12, and obedience, Ephesians 6, with its selflessness, Ephesians 5, that all of us desperately need. According to the economist Michael Novak, family accountability and discipline bring out the very best in us. He says, a typical father or mother, without thinking twice about it, would willingly die in order to save one of his or her children. While in most circumstances, this act would be regarded as extraordinary, for parents, it's only ordinary. Thus, the Creator has shaped family life to teach us, as a matter of course, the role of virtue. What happened in Eli and Samuel's homes? All too often, it's what happens in many of our homes. Samuel understood the love of a man for his wife, for he saw it in his parents. One must wonder what the home life of Samuel must have been like. For his sons to become so wicked, to seize upon the opportunity afforded them as a legacy of their father, to squander that legacy upon themselves. This is a sober warning for all of us who are in public ministry. This is a passage that I often turn to at ordination services, much to the chagrin of everybody around me. You know, ordination services are supposed to be all happy clappy. Oh, this is a great day. Congratulations, brother. And then here comes George. Love your wife. Make the first focus of your ministry your home. Love those children. Discipline them. Raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Show them the beauty of the covenant. Demonstrate to them the beauty of repentance, running to the mercy seat, laying hold of God's forgiveness. If your children don't see that, don't live it, if it's not the air that they breathe every single day, then woe betide them, woe betide us, and woe betide the entire culture around us. What does justice look like in a family, in a marriage? As we'll see when we tackle a New Testament passage in the next hour, the Hebrew concept of justice is actually drawn from property rights. The Hebrew word mishpat literally means to draw lines in their proper places. When we don't draw lines in their proper places in the home, we violate God's standards of justice at the most basic, at the minutest level. And the result is that that violation will grow and expand as it spreads out in concentric circles to the wider culture. Husbands have a job to do. They have certain responsibilities. They're laid out clearly in the scriptures. The lines are not to be crossed with wives and children. Wives have certain responsibilities. They have a job to do. That's laid out clearly in the scripture. Wives are to be wives. Mothers are to be mothers. Men are to be men. Women are to be women. And when we have a culture in which the apex of justice, a United States Supreme Court justice, can't even tell us what a woman is, we've gone back to Egypt. We're under the oppression of the Philistines. The glory of the Lord has departed. And Ichabod is our name. In Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul lays out a curriculum of righteousness. He says, here's what I want you to study. Here's what I want you to think about for the rest of your life. It's a curriculum you never get to the end of. There's no last page. There's no final lesson. You study these things all your life. It's an extraordinary list of disciplines that we are to study. If you have your Bibles, turn with me there, Philippians chapter 4. Paul says this, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Paul is saying, this is what I want you to think about. This is what I want you to study for the rest of your life. The word whatsoever here, repeated over and over again in the passage, whenever God repeats himself, it's likely that he wants us to pay heed. The word here in the Greek literally means the fullest and widest expanse. I want you to study everything there is about truth, everything there is, the widest compass of those things that are honest and just and pure and lovely. But the idea here is that we are to make a focus of our lives the deep and abiding study of these things. And what's interesting is the context of this is the peace of God, the justice of God in the world. Paul begins the passage by saying, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, my longed for, my joy, my crown, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. He entreats Euodias and Syntyche that they be of one mind. Then he entreats the true yoke fellows to help these women, these fellow laborers, those whose names are in the book of life, to walk worthily together. The context here is, what does justice, what does right relations, what does peace look like in the body of Christ? So that we can make that known all around the world, this peace which surpasses all understanding, keeping our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We're to study these things. So here's the $10,000 question. Husbands, are you studying these things in relation to your wife? Have you studied her? Do you know her? Do you know what causes her heart to flower and flourish? Do you study her place in the loveliness of God? Most men are utterly clueless. Good men, godly men, try to do their best, but they've not put first things first, where justice truly begins. We can rail all day long about the Supreme Court of the United States or the swamp in Washington, D.C., or the mess that's in the capitals of Montgomery or Nashville or wherever we're from. But the truth is, until God's people buckle down and do what Samuel did not do, what Eli did not do, and build the foundations of righteous justice at home, we will fail again and again. And the Philistines will continue to wreak havoc to our land. Justice is not blind. That is a pagan concept. Justice is clearly seeing where the lines must be drawn and then drawing them and faithfully walking out our roles, our callings in the midst of this poor fallen world. Ephesians chapter 5 puts it this way. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. But husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy, without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, that he that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of the body of his flesh and his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. In New York City, there is a statue of blind justice. It's newly erected. It was first placed at a public library on the grounds, and it's been moved into a public park just to the east side of Union Square, where there were riots last week over a PlayStation giveaway. The statue, it's a golden statue of a standing erect vision of Ma'at. Portrays Ma'at with snakes flowing out of her hair. The blindfold is lifted just above one eye so that blind justice is peeking. And the scales are being tipped by a finger. It's a portrayal, supposedly, of the failure of American justice. It's a picture to portray the new vision of social justice, of critical race theory, of 1619 history, and all of the rest. But in truth, it's an accurate depiction of that symbol. It's an accurate depiction of the pagan roots of our whole idea of justice. It's an accurate depiction of where we have gone as we, where judgment begins at the house of God, where we have failed like Samuel and Eli. And so, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 6 says, "It displeased Samuel." Re'ah. He was grieved. He was saddened. He sensed injustice had come. And for it, he felt guilt. You know what's really astonishing to me about this passage? The one thing that Samuel did not do that he could have done when the elders approached him, when his sons became wicked and perverse, the one thing that he could have done that he did not do was repent. Openly, publicly repent. May God give us grace to fight for justice, starting on our knees. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, think on these things and be not like all the other nations. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come before you with stricken hearts, knowing our times and our days and our homes, our marriages, our children, our grandchildren. And so, Lord, we cry out to you. We repent and yearn for better days ahead. We repent and ask you to pour forth favor and grace. We repent and we ask you, Lord, to come and embolden us with courage to proclaim the truth, to rid the shame of Ichabod on our land. Oh, God, come with your forgiveness and your grace and your power. Bring justice, we pray. Start here. In Jesus' name, amen.